In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In every wedding planning process, and at many wedding receptions, there's a moment that has the power to distill and clarify decades-long relationships into a single number: the seating chart. For months, the happy couple, or maybe just one of them, has been standing around the kitchen table, moving tiny cards around a big map, or maybe doing it on the computer, trying to factor in every variable to create the perfect seating chart. "We'll put the college friends over here," they say, "and the neighbors over there, and the really strange second cousins over here. We'll put the bridal party right at the head table, and our immediate families on either side, and oh, wait, there's no way we can put Uncle Bill next to my high school friends. Not after last time." And then on the other end of the process, there's that moment at some kinds of wedding reception where you walk in and either you've gotten it in your invitation or it's posted on a big poster board, every table number and every name. And you find out exactly what these friends or family or loved ones, whose beautiful marriage you've just borne witness to, think of you. Specifically, who they think you should be sitting with. And you come to realize really quickly when you thought you were close, but you're actually at random family friends table number 4. And this is one good reason to do what we did and follow Alice's family tradition of just having like a stand-up wedding reception with a couple of tables around for the grandparents to sit. Definitely simplifies things. In Jesus' time and place, wedding banquets worked a little bit differently, but there was just as much room for drama. At a typical classy event in the Mediterranean world, like the one Jesus describes, the guests wouldn't be seated at separate tables around the room, but actually reclining on couches arranged in a kind of U shape. The host would be seated at one end of the U with places of prominence for the guests of honor on either side. And then the further down this U you were, the less important you were. In fact, depending on how exactly the couches were arranged, because everyone's lying on the same side, you may not even be able to see the host from the end that you're on. You may be facing the opposite direction, but you certainly wouldn't be able to participate in the conversation. It would be clear, literally by where you were sitting, how close you were to the host of the event. You can imagine that in such an honor-focused society, that seating chart was very important. But Jesus describes a banquet with no assigned seating. And he's just observed, of course, how the guests at this meal choose the places of honor. So you can imagine the kind of strategic thinking you have to do when walking into that room. Am I the most important guest at this banquet? Should I sit next to the host? Am I the third most important? The 10th most important? If you guess too high, of course, you'll embarrass yourself. Because when the host comes in and he sees you sitting somewhere, and then the real guest of honor comes in, you're going to get sent down to the first open seat, which is, of course, the worst seat in the house. So Jesus gives some very practical advice. Go and sit in the worst place instead, so that when the host comes in, he says to you, oh, come on, scooch a little closer. And rather than being embarrassed, you look important and cool. It's a neat trick. I don't know if I would call it a parable, per se, but we'll get back to that. And then Jesus gives a second piece of dining advice. And this one is a little counterintuitive for us, but it makes enough sense on its own. When you throw a dinner party, he says, don't invite your friends or your family or your rich neighbors, people who can invite you in return, because then there's a kind of mutuality, a reciprocity. They won't owe you one for serving them this meal. No, instead, he says, invite people who can't repay you, people who are poor, people who are living with various physical impairments and disabilities. And because they can't repay you in this life by hosting you at a meal in their homes, you've tricked God. God will be forced to repay you in the next. I can't speak for anyone else, but to me it feels a little bit like one of those clickbaity ad headlines you see at the bottom of a news story. Pastors hate these two easy ways to get into heaven. Shouldn't our motives be a little purer than this? Does Jesus really need to give us advice on how to fake humility so that we look important when we're moved up in the seating chart? Shouldn't we extend our hospitality to one another simply because it's the right thing to do and not so that we'll store up points with St. Peter for the next life? Can't we be trusted to be good for goodness' sake and not out of our own self-interest? It's actually kind of a good question, particularly on this second one, right? Because the world that Jesus describes looks just as strange to us as it did to his contemporaries. When those of us who have money host a dinner or a lunch, we really do tend to invite our friends or our relatives or neighbors who are more or less like us. We tend not to invite the people who can't pay us back in some sense. When those of us who don't have much money are invited to an event, it doesn't tend to be by the super rich, right? So this is a different world from the one we live in. Our society institutionalizes a certain amount of this kind of generosity through nonprofits and charities and a social safety net, but that real face-to-face encounter, that idea of sharing a meal together across these divides, is remarkably uncommon. It's actually one of the things that's unusual about the church, right? That we really do encounter one another across our various divides, maybe most especially of age and generation, but of class and wealth and race as well. We really do encounter one another in ways that we might not at just a dinner party. And so if Jesus' words today inspire you to let mutual love continue, as Hebrews says, to show hospitality to strangers, to host this radically diverse banquet and choose the least prominent seat at it, then wonderful. I'm sure Jesus would be pleased. We should probably all do more of that. Maybe not for the self-serving kinds of reasons that Jesus gives, but simply because it's an embodiment of so much of his vision of the kingdom of God, a place in which we are all equal in his eyes. But I also think that there's a little bit more than that going on in what Jesus says. It's not only, or it's not so much, that some of us who are rich in possessions should give banquets and invite other people who are not so rich in possessions to join us out of the goodness and generosity of our hearts. It's also that Jesus himself, rich in spiritual abundance beyond our wildest imaginings, is inviting all of us who are poor and hungry and blind to his wedding banquet. Luke calls this a parable, and it's an important word. Practical advice on how not to look like a fool, practical advice on how to build up treasure in heaven through your feast invitations, isn't a parable. A parable is something else. A parable is a story that tells us about our relationship with God. And in Jesus' very own life, God chose the humblest place among us. God gave up the riches of heaven to become a simple human being, fragile and alone. And he went beyond the lowest seat at the banquet table, into the most shameful parts of life, onto the cross, into the tomb. And when God said, "Friend, move up higher," he did. And he brought all of us with him from the lowest parts of life into the highest. And all of us who are poor, who could never repay him, have been invited to feast on the riches of his grace, and we have feasted. And all we can do to repay him is to turn around and invite others to join us in that celebration and joy that we've experienced. So yes, choose the humblest place. Not so much so that you will be exalted, but because the one who humbled himself for you has chosen to exalt you already. Yes, share a meal with those other children of God with whom you might not otherwise come face to face. Not so that you will feast with God in heaven, but because the one whom you do not yet see face to face is inviting you to a holy meal already. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, as Hebrews writes, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for God has already shared God's whole being with you. And he has said, as Hebrews says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," even if you find yourself sitting at table 17. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.